Please take your Bibles with me tonight and turn once again to Leviticus chapter 11, the passage which Mr. Sietsma read in your hearing, and follow along as I read simply the first two verses of Leviticus 11. The Lord spoke again to Moses and to Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, these are the creatures which you may eat from all the animals that are on the earth." Let's pray together. Our Father, we know that you are sovereign over all of your creatures. We know that you made and fashioned each one for your glory. We even think of Dan Hosink tonight. We think of all of the care that you've given to him throughout the years. We would even bring before you the consideration that our dear brother Kevin has given a very dear part of himself for the health of Dan. And we pray, our Father, that you would be merciful in that upcoming surgery and care for Dan's body. And now, as we've prayed for the care of Dan's body, we pray for the care of our own souls. We ask, O Heavenly Father, that you would teach us wonderful things in your law. Keep us from error on the right and on the left. Direct us according to a straight path. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In Nazi-controlled Germany, during the years surrounding the Holocaust, the life of every Jewish person was very seriously threatened. For Jews in those days were being corralled into concentration camps, and mass murder was going on in gas chambers. And thus many Jews sought refuge in German homes where they were secretly hidden from public view. Imagine with me such a home, late one night, everyone's asleep, but then there's an abrupt banging and shouting at the door outside. The Jewish father, who is now in his attic, he awakens his wife and the five children. He's there, hiding in another man's home. He herds his wife and five children into a secret compartment behind a bookcase while the house is rudely searched and ransacked. There he is in this dark hiding place, and his pulse is racing. He looks down at the face of his darling three-year-old daughter, whom he has cradled in his arms, and he sees her saucer-like dark eyes looking up at him, and he whispers to her, "Honey, don't make a sound. Stay perfectly still." What do you think the three-year-old daughter whispered back? "Why, Daddy? Why, Daddy?" the saucer-like eyes asked, and for a moment, the father's mind flashed with dozens of images. The image of Hitler's face. The image of Mein Kampf on a coffee table. The image of a radio broadcasting warnings about mass graves. The image of stars being sewn upon Jews' jackets and coats. But he pushed all this aside, for she was too young to fully understand fully why. And at this moment he knew that simplicity was necessary, and therefore he said to his three-year-old daughter, "Because these are naughty men who want to hurt us. So be quiet and don't make a sound." This reason was adequate for the hour, and she was quiet, and they were not discovered, and the danger passed, and the little three-year-old and the rest of them were kept safe. Well, here we are in Leviticus chapter 11, in a passage which is somewhat puzzling and enigmatic to commentators, both ancient and modern alike. There are a variety of interpretations concerning this issue of clean and unclean animals. God gave this instruction to the nation of Israel while they were a toddling, immature nation, a child of God, as it were, wandering in the wilderness. And this very youthful, childlike nation receives puzzling instruction from the Heavenly Father. The Heavenly Father said, Israel, my son, some of the animals that wander about you are clean, and some of the animals are unclean. Now, what do you think was the most perplexing question that was aroused in the minds of the young nation? What did they ask? Why, Father? Why? Why is this one clean and that one is unclean? And that's what we want to pursue tonight. We want to pursue the burning question of why, by examining God's Word. And remember, we have full assurance, just like the little girl up in the attic, that whatever our Father requires and ordains is right and is for the good of His children. That is a fundamental presupposition of our entire sermon tonight. Let's look at this whole issue concerning clean and unclean animals under four heads tonight. Four heads. First of all, let's engage in a survey of the chapter's contents. A survey of the chapter's contents. When we look at these 47 verses, we find three major divisions. First of all, in 1 through 23, we notice the distinction between clean and unclean. The distinction between clean and unclean in verses 1 through 23. Now you'll notice the distinction is given according to categories that are used in the creation account. Three spheres we will see in verses 1 through 23. There are creatures of the land, creatures of the sea, and creatures of the air, just like God created in all those three spheres in Genesis 1. Notice with me, as we look at the distinction between clean and unclean in verses 1 through 23, first of all, in 1 through 8, we see creatures of the land discussed. Now, there is a distinguishing feature, or set of distinguishing features, or actually a pair of distinguishing features, that determine whether or not a creature of the land is clean or unclean. They are in the verses, if something is clean, it has to have both a split hoof and it has to chew the cud. In other words, it has to be, as it were, two-toed, and it also must be a ruminator, one who, like a cow, eats the grass, swallows it, regurgitates it, and chews on it again. Split hoof and chews the cud, if they are to be clean. And there are such edible animals, like the oxen, the sheep, goats, and cattle. These are all domesticated beasts. But also, there are wild beasts mentioned who fall into this category in Deuteronomy 14:5, such as the deer and the gazelle and the antelope. These are creatures of the land that are edible. Now, there are other creatures that are inedible. And that is, they may neither chew the cud or have split hoof, or they may either do one or the other, but not both. You see, to be clean, it must both have the split hoof and chew the cud. If it fails to possess both features, it's unclean. And in this category fall the camel, the rabbit, and the pig. Also added to this, we could put in what's found in verse 27, which says, another land creature, whatever walks on its paws, among all the creatures that walk on all fours, are unclean to you, like the bear and the lion and the tiger. These are not to be eaten or touched. That is their carcass. You can't touch their carcass, for they are unclean. The second distinction, creatures of the land we've seen, but now creatures of the sea in verses 9 to 12. The distinguishing features here are different. It's not split hoof and chewing cud. Here it is the issue of fins and scales. If it's to be clean, it has to have both fins and scales. It has to have an appendage coming out from its body that propels it through the water, fins, and it also has to have scales, which is skin overlapping like flakes. Clean animals which have both fins and scales are trout and salmon and bass. All of these are clean. However, there are certain types which do not have such, like a slimy shellfish, a shrimp, doesn't have fins or scales, a snail, a crab, an eel, a frog may fit into this category. These are said to be detestable and abhorrent, even a stronger word than unclean. The third sphere, as we're looking at the distinction between clean and unclean, creatures of land, sea, now creatures of the air, in verses 13 through 23. Birds are spoken of. And all birds which are scavengers and birds of prey, these are unclean. Interesting, the bat is mentioned as a bird, but to the Arab-like nations, the bat was considered to be a bird. Then, other creatures of the air, not only birds, but what else flies? Well, insects fly. And so, too, certain distinguishing features of the insects, if they are to be clean, they must not be both winged and walk on all fours. If it's winged and walks on all fours, it is considered to be detestable, unclean, such as the mosquito. It has wings, but it also walks on fours. And I believe the idea of walking on fours isn't necessarily four digits, because most insects have actually six digits, but I believe it's the idea of walking, as it were, upright on all fours like an animal, though I will not be dogmatic about this. So I believe something like a housefly and certain beetles would fall under this same category. Now, there are other types of flying insects that are clean. And these would be insects that have, yes, legs, but they also have large legs in the back which enable them to hop. And these would be the locust, the cricket, and the grasshopper, and they are clean. Now, we might say, what are we doing talking about all of these strange details? Brethren, this is the word of God, all profitable, to make us adequate for every good work. So we've seen, first of all, the distinction between clean and unclean in 1 through 23. Now, our second main division of the chapter is in 24 through 43, where we see the instruction about pollution and treatment. The instruction about pollution and treatment, and notice with me three areas: clothing, vessels, and seed. First of all, clothing in 24 through 28. If any of these unclean animals are touched by an individual, or an individual touches their carcass, clarifying, touches their carcass, then that individual's clothing must be washed, and that individual is unclean until evening. Having to do with vessels in 29 through 35, we find if there is a swarming animal, that is an animal that haphazardly moves to and fro, it's not necessarily just those gnats that would swarm around in the air, but again, anything that haphazardly moves to and fro, like a lizard, or a chameleon, or a rat, he goes back and forth on the ground. These are swarming type creatures. And we find if such a creature falls into a wooden bowl, its carcass, well, the wooden bowl is unclean. But if you wash the wooden bowl with water, then it is made clean. But if it falls into a piece of pottery, that pottery must be smashed. Water will not clean it. Now, if a carcass of an unclean animal falls into a spring or into a cistern, say, out in the city square, the whole spring or cistern was not made unclean. That was the source of life in the community. And God in His mercy said that would be allowed to be clean, but the individual who fished it out, he himself would be unclean until evening. His clothing would have to be washed. Finally, clothing, vessels, now seed, we see in 37 and 38, if an unclean carcass, such as maybe a dead lizard, falls into a barrel of dry seed, is the whole barrel unclean? No, it's dry seed. The seed remains clean. But if it falls into a barrel of wet seed, then that seed is unclean and it is not to be used. Probably the saturation element involving the contact at that point. So we've seen the distinction between clean and unclean. We've seen the instruction about pollution and treatment, and now third main division, the explanation regarding cleanliness and holiness in 44 through 47. Notice how all of this instruction, and now there is a bit of an explanation that's given. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. Here is a general explanation, just as the Father in the hiding place gave just a general explanation to his saucer-eyed daughter. She couldn't understand everything. And so too, God does not give every detailed reason why one is unclean or why the other is clean. He merely says, for I want you to be holy as I am holy. I think this idea of holiness and this explanation has a couple of elements to it. First of all, the idea of imitation. I think God is saying here, since I am holy, you are to be holy, and you are to remain clean from swarming things. I have given you a law which teaches you to make distinctions. Notice what it says in verse 46 and 47. This is the law regarding the animal and the bird and every living thing that moves in the waters and everything that swarms on the earth, to make a distinction between the clean and the unclean, between the edible creature and the creature which is not to be eaten. I believe the Lord says, I have given you a moral law, and I have made distinctions between what is good and evil. And so too, I want you to learn to be like me in making distinctions between something that is clean and unclean, acceptable and not acceptable. There are distinctions in this world, you know, my little son Israel. But also, not only imitation is being given here, I believe also in this explanation there is the theme of separation. The theme of separation. Look what it says in verse 45. Why, Daddy? For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. Turn with me to Leviticus 20, beginning at verse 24, and notice with me this theme of separation. Separation, and how it relates to clean and unclean animals and coming up from Egypt. Beginning at verse 24, Leviticus 20. Notice the familiar theme. Hence I have said to you, you are to possess their land, going into the land of Canaan, and I myself will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the nations. Israel! God, as it were, dipped into the bowl of the nations. He pulled out one. He separated one nation from all the other nations. Israel is going to put them in the promised land. You are, verse 25, therefore to make a distinction between clean and unclean, between unclean bird and unclean animal. And you shall not make yourself detestable by animal or by bird or by anything that creeps on the ground which I have separated for you as unclean. Notice this. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. In other words, not only is be holy because I am holy in imitating me and making distinctions, but be holy because I am holy in separating yourselves from what the other nations do. You are to be different than all the other nations, and a profound difference will be what you eat and what you don't eat. What you consider to be clean and what you consider to be unclean, and that will be very helpful in teaching you holiness. Well, that is the survey of the chapter's contents, and I'm sure you still have many puzzling questions in your mind at this point. Let's, having seen the survey of the chapter's contents, go on to the second of four main headings, and that is a summary of the popular explanations. Why? What's the explanation of this? Why specifically, one may ask, is a cow clean and a pig unclean? Why is a trout clean and a shrimp unclean? Why is a locust edible and a mosquito is not edible? In other words, what is the basis of differentiation? Why, Heavenly Father? What's the reason? What is the single guiding principle of distinction? What is that single guiding principle of distinction? Let's go to four popular explanations. Four popular explanations. Many say, as you read through commentators, some will take one of these as being a single guiding principle as to why one is clean and one is unclean. The first is the pagan worship explanation. The pagan worship explanation. This view says that unclean animals, spoken of in Leviticus 11, were used in worship by pagan deities, pagan gods, in the ancient Near East, and therefore God's people are to shun any contact with these animals that were used to worship false gods. An example of this is given in Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 65, excuse me, in verse 4. Notice what it says here in this passage, referring to the issue of the pig. And some say this is why the pig is not considered to be clean. Let's begin reading at verse 3. God is reproving his people, a people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks. This is obviously worshiping false gods. Notice verse 4. Who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places worshiping the dead, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots. These are all pagan rituals worshiping false deities, one of them being the eating of swine's flesh. And many commentators say, there you have it, certain animals were dubbed as unclean because they were used in worshiping false pagan Canaanite deities. In fact, some commentators say archaeologists have found pig bones in high degrees in many ancient Canaanite temples, and therefore clearly the pig, they assert, was a sacred animal to the Canaanites. Well, there's a flaw in this perspective of being the single guiding principle of distinction. I think the flaw is that in Canaanite sacrificial systems, also goats and bulls and lambs were part of the worship service. So if goats and bulls and lambs were used by pagans, they were also used by God's people. And one would ask, why are not these outlawed then? This would be an unsatisfactory thing. What about the camel? The camel was never used for sacrifice by the pagan deities. I don't believe we have here our single principle. Let's discard this as a single guiding principle. The second explanation, we've seen the pagan worship explanation. Now secondly, the hygiene explanation. The hygiene explanation. Many commentators say here is the single guiding principle of distinction. They tell us that unclean creatures who are unfit to be eaten because they are carriers of disease, these are unclean and detestable. But the others, which are clean, are relatively safe to eat. And the argument goes that pork has very high bacteria levels. And so it is with other type of beasts, and therefore they are unclean, as designated here in the 11th chapter of Leviticus. Also, fish without fins and scales typically burrow in parasite-saturated mud, and therefore they're unclean. Also, we're told that carrion birds of prey, such as vultures and buzzards, oftentimes feast upon diseased, weak animals, and therefore, if you would eat a buzzard, you would get the bacteria. Well, I believe, in a sense, there is a flaw in the hygiene explanation as the single guiding principle of distinction as well, because we would ask the question, why, if these things are so unhealthy, why did the Lord in Matthew 15:4 declare that all foods are clean? And why did the Lord, through a vision, coerce Peter in Acts 10:15? Remember, the sheet came down and all these reptiles and these strange, and he says, eat! He coerced him to eat if these were beasts that were dangerous to one's health. I believe that is the guiding single principle of distinction needs to be set aside as well. Some say it's not pagan worship, it's not hygiene, but it's the symbolic explanation. The symbolic explanation. Such commentators who take this view say that behavioral habits of clean animals are pictures of godliness, and behavioral habits of unclean animals are pictures of ungodliness. For example, the goat is a clean animal. The goat, split-hoofed, then chews the cud. And this is a profound picture of meditating upon the Word of God. Ruminating, taking it in and then bringing it up again halfway through the day and thinking it through and taking it in and bringing it up again and meditating on it. Or, Mr. Bonar says this, sheep follow the voice of the shepherd. And therefore the sheep is a depiction of godly habits. But the pig, on the other hand, the pig, he is an unruly beast who plunges himself into vileness, and therefore that symbol, that love life, indicates we are to avoid such a modus operandi in our living. Well, I believe there is a flaw for this being the single guiding principle of distinction as well. And that is, what kind of interpretation is being used here? It's called allegorical interpretation. Allegorical, where we look at something, and then really, without controls, the idea becomes like putty in our hands, doesn't it? We can make any beast and his lifestyle to mean almost anything we want. And this kind of interpretation is susceptible to very fanciful forms of imagination. And you read commentators, and you find strange things coming out. In fact, there is the idea of the split-hoofed. What does a split-hoof mean? The dispensationalist says, here is our justification for, you've heard it, rightly dividing the word of truth. One might ask the question, what, pray tell, does the stud bull teach us? Stud bull's a clean animal, but he's very promiscuous. And therefore we ought not follow that type of lifestyle, ought we? So I believe we should set the symbolic explanation as the single guiding principle of distinction aside. We come fourthly to the arbitrary explanation. The arbitrary explanation. This explanation concerning clean and unclean animals says, God, without any knowable or perceivable reason or rationale, has arbitratively and authoritatively designated some animals to be clean and some animals to be unclean. And he might just as well have turned it the other way around. It was simply a matter of God arbitrarily choosing one way or the other. And the arbitrary explanation says God is merely testing his people to see if they would obey his word. It's his raw command. And the idea of hygiene or pagan influence or symbolism is irrelevant. Raw command. Well, I think there's a flaw here too. I think that it is very possible that it could be arbitrary, but, brethren, you who read the Word of God and even have come this far in the book of Leviticus, isn't it true that we see the wisdom of God usually interweaves rich, perceivable principles into his visual aids, doesn't he? For example, you think in the sacrificial system, we've seen all kinds of visual aids teaching us things in what is seen, not just raw and arbitrary. The Lamb who is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who is so docile, who before the shearers is dumb, so the Lord Jesus Christ did not open his mouth. That Lamb wasn't just arbitrarily chosen. That Lamb manifested the character of the symbol, the type, the antitype, the Lord Jesus Christ. Or, You think of the idea of circumcision in the sacrificial system. The circumcising of a man's or a little boy's flesh was a type for the cutting of the heart. And that cutting was a very relevant symbol. You even think of the Lord's table here. The Lord's table is not just something arbitrary. God could have told us to spin our arms around, but no. He uses bread and he uses fruit of the vine because these elements profoundly symbolize something that we can understand. So I believe this arbitrary explanation as well ought to be set aside as the single guiding principle of distinction. So I believe a sound conclusion is that none of the above, or frankly, no other single guiding principle of distinction is satisfactory. I believe this summary of popular explanations brings us to no conclusion for that single guiding principle of distinction. And that leads us to our third main head, having seen a survey of the chapter's contents and a summary of the popular explanations. Now we come thirdly to a synthesis of sober interpretation. A synthesis of sober interpretation. This third S word, synthesis, simply means integration. A blending together of sober interpretation. And I believe what we need to do is integrate and blend together the multiple explanations that have been given instead of being reductionistic and reducing the principle of distinction down to one single rationale. And this seems to match with the living God and His commandments. You think of the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Was the seventh commandment arbitrary only? Did God really give the seventh commandment, "Don't commit adultery"? Well, because it could have said, "Don't drink water upside down," and that would have had the same effect. No. God's teaching of saying authoritatively, "Don't commit adultery," matched with other things, such as hygiene. And we know now that venereal diseases and AIDS match with the issue of hygiene as well. It's complex, this commandment. Isn't it also not only arbitrary and hygienic, but isn't that also symbolic? Does not the fidelity between a man and a woman, does that not symbolize the covenant fidelity between God and sinners? Or you also think of the idea of being kept safe from pagan practices. The pagans are the ones, those who defy the living God and hate God. They are the ones who worship at pagan temples with sexual infidelity. We are to remain distinct from them. Thus, do not commit adultery. Do you see, brethren, that there are multiple angles on a given commandment of the living God? And therefore, I believe that though these ceremonial cleanliness laws are far different from the moral Decalogue laws, yet I believe it is true that we ought to see complexity in God's statutes and not try to reduce them down to one single guiding principle of distinction. So come with me now to the synthesis of sober interpretation, and here I want to bring four angles. Four angles that answer the question, why? Why is one animal clean and not another? I believe there is a pagan significance. The first angle. A pagan significance. I believe that the special diet code given by God, some clean and some unclean, was a profound safeguard of God to keep His nation distinct. God did not want the Jews to be plunged into the melting pot of the nations so they would become like all of the other Gentile nations round about them. God wanted them to remain distinct. We saw the passage in Leviticus chapter 20, 24 through 26. You are to remain separate from the nations, separate from the peoples. I have brought you out of the land of Egypt, and you are to be holy to me and separate from the nations. And this idea of having a different diet code was very helpful in keeping them separate. Think of Daniel. Here's Daniel in a Babylonian palace. And Daniel is very vulnerable to melting into the culture and the lifestyle and the pagan religion of the Babylonians. But what is the distinct thing that keeps him from integrating himself in? It is the dietary restriction. He will not eat what the Babylonians eat, reminding him that he is distinct and different from his Babylonian hosts. Also, it was very helpful when the Jews, remember, the 10 nations of the north were dispersed to the four winds during the Assyrian conquest. And at the Babylonian conquest, God's people were dispersed, the diaspora, throughout the Roman Empire. But isn't it amazing how throughout the Roman Empire you would find these pockets of Jews who remained distinct, who remained separate? And what was the profound element? They had a certain diet that kept them from blending in with the other nations. You see, this dietetic code was a chronic reminder of the people of God. I am different from the pagans round about me. I must stand strikingly apart from the anything-goes world. I am different. I am Jehovah's child. I am son of Abraham. And though the pagans round about me may recklessly touch and taste as they please, I must examine my every step. I must examine my every extension of my arm. I must examine my every bite that comes into my mouth. You know, it's said in Genesis 43 and verse 32, that when Joseph, remember, he ate when his brothers came to visit. Where did his brothers eat? With him? No. They had to eat at a table way across the room because it was detestable for Egyptians to eat with Hebrews. You see that distinction that was made in how eating was a true safeguard. Even the idea the Jew would know in the diaspora all throughout, wherever he went, so I must not have intimate fellowship with the sons of darkness, eating with them and eating what they eat. I am to be holy. I am to be separate from the godless pagans and their culture. As well, I am to imitate and submit to my God and His statutes. So I think that's one element on these areas of clean and unclean. Why, Daddy? Well, one reason is because there was that pagan significance of remaining distinct and holy. A second angle, second significance, is the hygiene significance. I believe, though hygiene is not the single guiding principle of distinction, I believe it is one angle. God is very concerned about the health and the physical preservation of His chosen people. Now, I admit, spoke with someone beforehand, I admit that it was only a couple of years ago that I reluctantly came to this position that hygiene is an element, and the reason why I have reluctantly come to this position is because some have taken hard and fast, eccentric positions that have abused the principle and attempted to legislate things for the people of God, contrary to the New Testament, which says all things are clean and edible for the people of God. But nevertheless, though it can be an abusable concept, I believe it is undeniable that there are hygiene elements to these old covenant clean and unclean laws. I believe it's much like circumcision. The symbolic token of the covenant, circumcision, as I said earlier, was not merely arbitrary, just to make them distinct from the pagans. This is a mark on your body that's different from the pagans round about you. I believe also the cutting of the foreskin was symbolic of the cutting of the heart. There was to be a tenderness cut by the Holy Spirit. But it wasn't only symbolic, this idea of the circumcision. I believe there was also a health dividend to being circumcised. I believe there was a hygiene element to being circumcised. In fact, typically this is recognized by modern physicians. It seems, in my reading, that I find that circumcised boys and men may have less cases of infection than uncircumcised boys and men. In fact, you talk with a mother who has dealt with both circumcised and uncircumcised and changing of the diapers, and one might say, boy, a circumcised child is much easier to keep clean than an uncircumcised child. I believe, again, there is an element of great truth to this about hygiene. Now, don't go off and circumcise your sons if they're uncircumcised. Remember, Paul refused to have Titus be circumcised on a very sound principle, and isn't threatening Titus' life. And, brethren, I believe this should not surprise any of us, that obedience to God's statutes, think of the Old Covenant people, there they were, vulnerable, out of the desert, didn't have high-tech medical care, God had promised them prosperity, if they obeyed, should be no surprise to us, that obedience to God's statutes would promote long life and health. You think of even upcoming, we're going to talk about leprosy, and very careful laws about how lepers needed to be put out of the camp. Sure, it was a symbol of sin and alienation from God, but more than that, there was a hygiene element, so there would not be outbreak of plague among God's people. Now back to the issue of animals and hygiene. And I want to be careful here. There is a hog farmer sitting in row 2. Understand as well, there is another sermon coming next week on this issue. But nutritionists caution us today that the eating of pork, unless it is thoroughly cooked, can bring about trichinosis. It can spread it, a very serious disease, especially in warmer climates. And that's what we were dealing with in Palestine, a very warm, hot climate, and the hog farmer is nodding. Also, you think, naturally, the idea of a mosquito. A mosquito is a blood-sucking insect that can spread malaria, unclean. But what is a locust? What does a locust eat? A locust is a herbivore. A locust eats corn and other type of foliage. And you can see, common sense, one is clean, nutritionally, hygienically, one is unclean. You think of how a dead rat in a moist flour barrel could result in great tragedy. You think of how the Jews would be very fastidious about swarming cockroaches and bugs, and how that kind of fastidious would keep them from bacteria-infested vermin. I spoke with a zoologist in Grand Rapids from the University of Arkansas, and he told me that these scavenger birds and these mud-burrowing sea creatures and these predators who are considered to be unclean animals carry a very high load of parasites. High load of parasites, this is clearly common sense to any zoologist, and therefore they are a threat to health. In fact, as I was reading through many commentators, many of them spoke of the striking health of the Jewish people through the Middle Ages when plagues frequently decimated the continent of Europe. Listen to a comment from Mr. Kellogg. Kellogg says this. Now listen carefully. He writes in antiquated terms. Even so long ago as the days when the plague was desolating Europe, the Jews so universally escaped infection that by this their exemption, the popular suspicion was excited into fury, and the Jews were accused of causing the fearful plague among their Gentile neighbors by poisoning the wells and springs. In other words, the Jews received such immunity, now it doesn't mean none of them ever died of the plague, but across the board so much healthier than the Gentile population that they were the ones who were spreading this, trying to decimate everyone else so they could have all of the money and all of the prosperity of the land. In fact, in Hungary in the 1800s, there was nearly double the life expectancy of an individual if they were a Jew as opposed to being from another Gentile nation. In fact, for years and years, life insurance charts were distinct for Jews because they themselves lived longer. Now, I am not contending, brethren, that this is the only reason why animals are clean and certain animals are unclean. And I am not contending that a cow or a lamb cannot carry anthrax or typhoid, because cows and lambs as well can carry disease. I am simply saying I believe these general principles and categories were a means of blessing his people with scientifically and medically sound diets well before the microscope was invented or bacteriology was developed. God gave them sound diet, and they didn't fully understand why. But it was for their good. I want to bring a caution here. I want to bring the caution that we are not to run with this into establishing a church-wide halakha. That's what the Jews established. All these do's and don'ts. This you can't eat, that you cannot eat. And I want you to turn to 1 Timothy, chapter 4, and read a couple of verses with me. Be very careful here. And we want to speak more about this next week, Lord willing. Beginning with verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says, in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared with their own conscience and with a branding iron. Men who, listen, forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For listen, everything God has created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. And next week I want to talk about new covenant liberty and health. But that will have to wait. Nevertheless, we admit there is a hygiene significance in these commandments. Come with me now, thirdly. There's a third angle. We've seen pagan significance, hygiene significance, now symbolic significance. Symbolic significance. Though I believe the idea of symbolism and looking at animals and seeing symbols of certain elements is abusable and it can deteriorate into allegory, I think there are certain elements that are patently obvious when it comes to animals and one looks at them. For example, certain animals, when a man looks at them, or thinks of holding them, or even eating them, there is a revulsion that arises in man. The appearance of certain animals or the habits of certain beasts. Kyle says this, in man there is a distinctive an instinctive disgust for certain types of creatures. An example might be, God selects the serpent as being that manifestation of the devil, and what does the serpent do? Well, there's something distinctively disgusting about the serpent crawling on its belly, eating its dust, slimy and slithering in its locomotion. In fact, even as I describe it, and if I said, look, there's one on the carpet by your feet, some of you would begin to have the shakes, because there is something instinctively repulsive about it. You think of a sand lizard. Ugly. Very hideous intuitively. Now, to a lesser degree, such things as slimy snails, one thinks of eating them, or an eel in the sea, or a camel, or a vulture, or a horse, or a rat. You see, it seems from ancient times, this distinction between clean and unclean was present. You know, clean and unclean didn't begin when God, as it were, out of the blue, came and spoke to Moses and Aaron. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 7. Clean and unclean was a distinction from ancient times. Notice what it says in the flood account. The Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household. This is a long time ago, brethren, the flood. You and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal.
A male and his female, and of animals that are not clean, two, a male and a female. Now, how was this distinction made? Was it made by revelation? God said, this kind of an animal, a lizard, is unclean, and this kind of an animal, a cow, is clean. It may well have been intuitive in man before the fall to know what is clean and what is unclean. Whatever it be, it's ancient, and the idea of instinctive revulsion seems to be obvious. Also, when we think of the symbolic significance of animals, there's also an element of a discernible pattern. A discernible pattern in the clean and in the unclean animals. Some animals manifest by their very character wholeness and uniformity and normality. And wholeness and uniformity and normality would be a symbol or a type of what principle? Holiness. Something is whole and full and uniform and normal, that is a good depiction of holiness. But when something is mixed or partial, unholiness. For example, in 1823 you were not to, in Leviticus, mix crops, right? For that was a picture of unholiness. Or in 1919 you were not to interweave two types of fabric in clothing, for that was incompatible with holiness, mixing together one with the other. In 21:5 of Leviticus, priests must be free from physical deformity. If you were a priest and you were a dwarf or hunchbacked or had crushed testicles, you were not allowed to serve at the altar because there was something unwhole and abnormal about you, a depiction of unholiness. And so too, when we think of these categories, the mixing of a category is a depiction of what is unholy in a beast's appearance or in its habits. For instance, if we see that a camel isn't whole in that a whole animal God designates as split-hoofed and chews the cud. The camel only chews the cud, but it's not split-hoofed. That is a mixture that is not whole, typifying uncleanness. And so with the rabbit, split hoof, but no chewing the cud. It is partial. And is that not the notion of double-mindedness instead of wholeheartedness in one direction? Or the idea of winged insects walking on all fours. A winged insect that walks on all fours really is living in two spheres. It's a land beast, and it's also an air beast, and we have the mixing of two things. In the sea, it has to have fins and scales. But look at a frog. A frog is unclean. A frog almost mixes between two spheres of land and of water. And I believe there is this mixing that indicates, as a discernible pattern, something symbolic about these animals. Living in two spheres at the same time can be a picture of halting between two opinions, as it were, or swarming things. Swarming things have a method of locomotion. You think of a chameleon. You ever seen a chameleon? Back and forth, back and forth. Or a mouse scurries back and forth in a helter-skelter, to and fro motion. Is this not a picture of inconsistency? Is this not a picture of crookedness as opposed to straightness? I'm bringing suggestions to you about these, and I think there are discernible patterns in this, and it's not something that's all imaginative. Dual mixing to and fro. Also, carrion birds. Carrion birds have an obsession with death. You look over the head, there's an antelope out in the grass feeds, and what do we see overhead? He's not even dead yet, maybe. They're fixated upon death, waiting for destruction. And so do we are not to have a preoccupation with death and the curse, but we are to be preoccupied with life and blessing. So I believe that relevant observations such as these seem to match well with the ceremonial law method of teaching elsewhere, as there is a making concrete abstract notions, holiness and unholiness are depicted profoundly in clean and unclean animals. Symbolic significance. Come with me now to the fourth angle. Pagan significance, hygiene significance, symbolic significance, now arbitrary significance. Arbitrary significance. I think certainly when the Jews heard these commandments from Moses and Aaron, certainly there was an intended mystery purposely wrapped up in these regulations. In fact, to be honest with you, I don't think Moses and Aaron understood the kind of bacteriology that we understand today. I don't think they fully knew the significance of these commandments that God gave, still wrapped to a degree in mystery. And just like the three-year-old asks, "Why, Daddy?" Sometimes she must obey simply because he says so. She is to fear him and submit to him and trust him. And sometimes that's the way of God. "You are not to eat from this tree of the garden." Why? "Because I say." Why that tree? Why that particular fruit? "I have arbitrarily designated it to be a test for you." Abraham spoke to Moriah. "And on Moriah, you take your son to a mountaintop and you sacrifice there." Why? There's no explanation given. Simply because I have said so. Abraham did not understand. And there's an element in these commandments. They did not understand why completely clean and unclean. And so this helps us as well. Our obedience, brethren, to the commandments of God, our obedience to those commandments is not based on or conditioned by our understanding why, but simply knowing what. We don't have to know why. But if we know what, we're to obey. Because God says that animal is unclean, I will not let it touch my lips. I will remain pure in his eyes. You think of Daniel over there in Babylon. Ashpenaz, who was his caretaker. "Oh, come on, Daniel. Eat these things." And Daniel says no. And Ashpenaz says, "Okay, Daniel, why? You give me an explanation why." And I don't think that Daniel knew even everything that we know now. But Daniel says, "My heavenly Father said I must. Therefore I will." And in obeying, he was kept distinct. So just like, brethren, just like Daniel obeyed because our God arbitrarily said it was so. And even more clearly, as Abraham. Abraham going to that mountaintop with his son as a sacrifice, he was saying in his heart, though it ached, "I will obey his commands even if I don't fully understand." And so a young man, maybe that a young man is betrothed to a young lady and they're engaged. And he desires with all of his heart to be with her physically and intimately. And he doesn't understand, "Why, Lord, why cannot be I physical and intimate with her apart from the marriage covenant?" He doesn't understand all the reasons why, but if God has said, "No, it's to wait for the marriage bed," he says, "Okay, that's all I need to know. I will obey even though I don't fully understand." You think of a woman, a terrible struggle. She says, "Lord, I don't understand why I can't divorce this unbelieving man who treats me so shamefully." Instinctively, I can't understand why. It's so painful to go back home to him each and every Lord's Day night. "But I will obey you, though I don't understand why." Or the mother cries out to the living God and says, "I don't understand why that grossly deformed baby in my womb, I've seen it in an ultrasound. Lord, this baby is doomed to death. I don't understand why I can't abort this baby. It seems so merciful intuitively to me. But Lord, because you have arbitrarily said, thou shalt not kill, I will not disobey you. Lord, you have pierced my ear with an awl. I am your servant. My attitude is not my will, but thine be done." This is very helpful to us in hours of great perplexity, simply because God has arbitrarily said so. So we've seen a survey of the chapter's contents and a summary of popular explanations and a synthesis of sober interpretation very briefly. Come with me now to a series of enduring principles. A series of enduring principles that come from this passage on clean and unclean animals. I have four of them, and they're brief. First of all, we must be a holy people. We see that in the passage. We must be a holy people. We must be holy as He is holy. And we must imitate God. God is revulsed by any appearance of sin. Did you know that? When God looks upon sin, it is hideous to Him. Thine eyes are too pure to look upon iniquity, the prophet says. And so too, when we think of these clean and unclean animals, there's a sense in which they teach us to imitate God. Because we are tutored by our instincts how we should hate sin with a godlike revulsion. Let me show you. If I set before you a bowlful of cockroaches with a spoon and milk, does that not revulse you? They're unclean, you say instinctively, and so it is. We ought to respond to anything that God has morally designated as unclean and evil. If I brought to you a desert lizard on a stick, you would intuitively recoil from that as well. And so we need to recoil from every form of sin and throw it far from us. Because God has designated it to be unclean. It ought to be hideous in our eyes. This is so important. See, because there are times when the devil will tell you that certain things are delicious, but really, they're dreadful and dangerous. The devil may tell you, man, sexual contact with that woman is like pudding. Look at it. But because God has said it is unclean and wicked, we ought to recognize it for what it is. Not pudding, but dung. It's dung! Because it is unclean and so designated by the living God. We must have our minds and our hearts revulsed according to God's assessments. We must be a holy people by imitation and by separation. These animals, this going to and fro in crookedness and in two spheres, we are taught that we're not to halt between two opinions. Unclean, that's an unclean lifestyle. We are not to be double-minded. We are not to be partly pagan and partly Christian. We are not to be Christian in our homes and pagan in our schools. We are not to be Christian in the church and pagan in the workplace. We're to be separate. Separate and distinct from the world. We're not to try to be like the world. God expects a striking difference in us. And you know what? If you're strikingly different in the cafeteria, young people, they won't want to eat with you. Profoundly. They won't, just like the Egyptians wouldn't eat with the Hebrews, they won't want to have intimate contact with you, and that's okay. And that should be acceptable to you because you're distinct. You should be different. Your dress should be different than theirs. Yes, it shouldn't be tight like theirs. It shouldn't expose flesh like theirs. It should be modest like theirs is not. Your entertainment should be different. Your music should be different. TV watching should be different if you watch it at all. Reading should be different. Your amusements, your financial investments. You and I must be distinct. We must be separate from the nations round about us. We must be a holy people. But the second enduring principle is we must be a self-denying people. We must be a self-denying people. Philo, who was a 2nd century B.C. Jew, spoke of the deliciousness of pork. Pork is not revulsive. Pork is delicious. If you wake up in the morning and there's bacon on the griddle, my, that is delightful in the nostrils and tasty in the mouth. Philo said he believes God denied the deliciousness of pork so that his people might be kept from gluttony and learn self-control. And so, too, you think of Daniel in the king's palace. This may have been a transferable thing. Daniel and his self-control concerning food helped him to be self-controlled in many other areas, denying himself. Poole says this: by bridling their appetite, Israel might be better prepared and enabled to deny themselves of things not simply and grossly sinful. Now, there are some sins that aren't gross to us, but they're delicious to us, like gossip. Gossip is delicious in the mouth, isn't it? We're to deny ourselves and say, God has said, I cannot do it, and therefore I must not. Think of a man, he's got multiple children, and he comes home at night, and what is delicious to him? I'll tell you what's delicious to him. He wants to come home and say a word to no one. He wants to sit down. He wants to read the paper for an hour. He wants to eat, and then he wants to go and lay down and take a nap, and maybe some other amusement, and then go to sleep. That's delicious, isn't it? But in this passage, there is to be self-denial of things that may even be delicious. And so it instructs us to deny ourselves from things which may be delightful to us, but not wholesome. Also, the idea of lusting. Lusting may not be wholesome, man. In fact, lusting may be very tasty to the mind. But you see, denial. No! This I will not do. I will deny myself of something that smells beautiful to me. We must be a holy people. We must be a self-denying people. Thirdly, we must be a health-minded people. We'll speak more about this next week, but simply I'll say this here. God gave a physiologically healthy menu to his people. He was concerned about their physical prosperity. And so too, brethren, we need to know our own constitution and what food makes an effect upon us. We should uphold the sanctity of life, and we should be wise and prudent and self-controlled in what we eat. For some, a bar of chocolate is a real threat to your health. And you ought to know it, and you ought to be health-minded in your eating. Finally, fourthly, we must be an obedient people. We must be an obedient people. Obedient. That's what this teaches us. Clean and unclean animals. You think of the Jewish father in the hiding place. He passionately seeks the welfare of his dear daughter. He would withhold no good thing from his dear daughter. He simply wants her survival. And he says, be quiet and don't make a move. And so too, just as that little girl trusts her daddy, and she was quiet and she was obedient and she survived and she prospered. So too, brethren, we need to resolve that when God speaks, as the saying goes, Father knows best. And we're to have a total confidence in what our God has said. You know, you think of these laws in hygiene. Jews were thousands of years ahead of the rest of mankind. And today, medical technology is just awakening to a diet that the precocious children of God, as it were, the Jews, knew thousands of years ago. And how did they know it? They sat at the knee of their Heavenly Father, and they listened to Him, and they did what He said. They didn't fully understand it, but they reaped the benefits of it. And so we see, brethren, the all-wise God speaks in this chapter, and really, He speaks in this whole book, from Genesis to Revelation. The all-wise Father speaks in this book, and He gives to us, as we sit on His knee, the secrets of the universe and eternity. And the last day will show it. But all the wise men of this world, who, because they don't know all the why answers, they don't believe this book, and they shall discover His wisdom in horror. But brethren, eternity shall show it that all those who are not wise in this world, but babes and submit to His word, they shall learn it in heavenly bliss, how God has done all things well and is all wise. As we see, the world's most valuable knowledge is not found in university lecture halls. It is not found in university or medical center laboratories, but rather it is found in the tabernacle of the living God, where he speaks to his people. The greatest knowledge in the universe is found in the Word of God. It's found in the secret place, we could say. Sometimes the secret place in the morning, there you are, listening to your Father giving you instructions. It is found from the mouth of our Heavenly Father. And let us glory in this instruction that our God has given us. For if we obey, though we don't fully understand, we'll prosper. And it'll go well with us in all spheres. Well, we'll come back to this passage next week, Lord willing. But before we close for tonight, let's go to the table. Let's sing hymn number 444 as we transition into the Lord's table. Hymn 444.